Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn with me to Matthew 21, verses 28 to 46. Matthew, as Josh apparently said last week, is 74% of the way through the Bible. And so we're going to be in Matthew. It's before Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. And I just want to say thank you, Josh, for preaching last week and leading worship and bearing all of that in 1 week. I'm grateful for your sacrifice, and church, I want to see other men raised up to be able to preach God's word effectively, and we're going to keep giving opportunities as they arise. Now, this morning, we're going to jump back into Matthew, and I'm excited for our time together because we're going to be challenged in a huge way this morning. We're going to be challenged in a way that I hope is going to hit home for us and is really going to give us a warning signal for us to take a look at our life and grasp where we are at and where we need to grow. So let me set it up this way. How many of you are NASCAR fans? Okay, shame on the rest of you. Okay, no, seriously. How many of you, maybe you don't like NASCAR, maybe you're not like a hick like me, but how many of you just love any sort of racing whatsoever? You know, swimming, 100, 400-yard dash, whatever, any sort of racing. So if you think about racing in any way, shape, or form, I've watched many races over the years, and there's one thing I've noticed about racing. There is one thing that is hard and that might be hard in a race but can easily be overcome. And that's a bad start. So in NASCAR, I know that races last like 500 trillion laps long, but in NASCAR, position of where you start matters because you don't want to be at the back and you don't want to be caught up in a wreck with all the guys who don't really know how to drive yet. You don't want to be back there, but you can theoretically make changes to the car, changes to the race, and hopefully at the end be up front with a possibility to win. But you know what's something that you cannot overcome? A bad finish. Doesn't matter where you started, doesn't matter how you've done throughout the race. I've seen guys lead 60, 70% of the way, and all of a sudden, towards the end, their car has mechanical issues, or they get in a wreck, or something happens, and they lose the race. You can overcome any sort of start, but you cannot overcome a bad finish. And that's exactly what we're going to see this morning as we dive into our passage. Because what we're going to see this morning is that you have a bunch of religious people who think that they are amazing and want other people to think that they are amazing as well. That they know the right things to say at the right times, and yet they have absolutely no follow-through. They have absolutely no action to what they are saying or what they are portraying. And Jesus is going to hit on them this morning, and he's going to challenge us as well. And here's what he's going to tell us this morning. He's going to say that in the kingdom of God, actions speak louder than words. That we can't just be people who speak and say all these wonderful religious things, but we actually must be people who live out the Christian life. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning, Matthew 21, verses 28 to 46. Matthew 21, verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, "I will go, sir." But did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And when you saw it, you do not afterwards change your minds and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. And they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. You know, there's certain things in the Bible I would just love to see what our American churches would do to Jesus in this kind of a moment. You know, when Jesus challenges them and would challenge us, because my bet is that we would kick him out of our churches quicker than anything. And yet we got to be careful that we don't do that this morning as we hear from what he has to say and what he's challenging us, because Jesus doesn't care about what we think about him. He only cares about his Father and his Father getting glory. And so he's going to challenge us, and as he challenges us, he's challenging the religious authority, because the religious authority are constantly challenging Jesus' authority. They're constantly questioning why he can say and why he can do the kind of things he does, and he challenges them, and he asks them, and he exposes their hearts to show that they are not as awesome as they think that they are. And this should put us on notice. It should put us on notice, because we often think that we can be pretty awesome based on the things that we do or the persona that we give off, or we think that others are awesome based on what they do, and yet Jesus is exposing them and exposing us and saying it's the heart that really matters. It's what's going on inside that really matters. That's what we need to check. And so in order to see that this morning, we're going to look at a couple of things. We're going to look at the wrongness of only words. We're going to look at the awesomeness of appropriate action. And then we're going to look at the marvelous move of the mighty one. So let's go ahead and get into it. We'll start with the wrongness of only words. My guess, I don't want to take a poll because maybe they're sitting around you, but my guess is that you have had somebody in your life who promises the world and delivers on none of it, right? My guess is you've had that person who tells you, "Oh yeah, I'm gonna do this, I'm gonna do this, I'm gonna do this," and yet they do none of it. Their words sound amazing, and yet they have done nothing. Pretty frustrating, right? If we're not careful, we can do the same exact thing in our Christian life. We can say that we follow Jesus. We can say we love Jesus. We can say that he is the central part in our life. We can talk the talk. I mean, we can even go so far to say, yeah, at just the right times, right? Or we can say, you know, "I'll pray for you," or "amen," at just the right time, so that we look the part. When in reality, our heart is far from Jesus. because we want to give off this persona. We want to give off this appearance that we have things figured out in the Christian life. And Jesus is challenging us with that this morning. And as he challenges us, he actually doesn't just challenge the action, but he gets down to the root and he reveals two roots there that are causing us to act that way. And the first root that he shows us is that we often promise in order to get praise. We often promise in order to get praise. Look with me at verses 28 to 30. Jesus begins to challenge these religious guys by telling them a story of two sons. Okay, so he's got one son where he comes up and says, hey, can you do this favor? And the guy's like, no, I'm not going to do that. Then finally, he's able to come to his senses and realize his own issues and says, okay, I'll do it. And then he goes to the other son, and the other son says, sure, I'll do whatever you want. And then never gets around to doing it. Parents, which child would you want? Obviously, the first one, as frustrating as that is, at least the first one did what you asked. At least the first one followed through and had a heart change and did exactly what you asked. And Jesus is saying that's the same way with the Father. The one who does what the Father asks does the will of the Father. And he is the right one. Now think about this. Why would the son promise and never do anything about it? Why would the son tell the father, sure, I'm willing to do whatever you ask, but then never get around to doing it? Maybe he got busy. Maybe he had good intentions and he just couldn't get it fit into his schedule. If that was the case, then why wouldn't he just go back to his dad and say, you know what, I'm sorry, Dad, I tried, I just couldn't fit into my schedule, I couldn't figure out how to do it, would you forgive me? But he doesn't do that. In fact, it seems like he doesn't actually care what his dad asked, he just wanted his dad to think highly of him. Because if he cared what his dad asked, he would have made it a priority in his life. You might be thinking, well, maybe he just simply forgot. Again, if he cared so much about what the Father asked him to do, he would have made it a priority in his life to do it. You see, he didn't love the Father. He just loved what the Father could give him. He just loved the feeling that the Father would have towards him for saying yes. He didn't actually love and care about the Father. And so his eyes are not actually focused on the Father, but his eyes are focused on himself and wanting his own pleasure and wanting his own praise in the moment. And Jesus is showing us, if you look at verse 32, Jesus is showing us that that's exactly what the religious elite did, right? That John the Baptist came, and he came in righteousness, and yet they didn't believe him. He came doing everything that the Bible up to that point had asked, and they didn't believe him. And then we even see all of these unrighteous people come, and as they come, they are changed by John the Baptist and changed by his message, and the religious elite just look at it and say, no, still not enough. The people who should know the righteous way look at John, and they reject him. You see, they are only word believers, but not actually true followers of God. And we do this so often in our own lives, right? We do this so often in our own lives where we want to look the part, we want to look like we have things in our life together when in reality we don't. You know, I find this so often that we can do that even in the church or in missional community, right? We can be in a situation, if I can press for a moment, we can be in a situation where the leader will say something, we'll be like, yeah. All the while in our head, we're like, I have no idea what he's saying, but I'm going to nod my head. Yep. Because we're more concerned about what other people around us think. than we are about knowing Jesus. We're more concerned about how others view us. Or how about this one? We can come into a missional community and someone can ask you, how are you doing? Good. How's the family? Great. How's work? Good. All the while, everything around you is on fire. You have no idea how you're going to pay your bills. Your family seems to be disintegrating before your eyes. But we don't want other people to know that, so everything's great. Everything is good. Or how about when someone asks you a favor? Like, yeah, I'll do that. Sure, I'll do that first thing. And you never get around to it. Because in the moment, you're too afraid to disappoint people. You're too afraid to hurt the relationship by just saying no or saying, I'm not sure. Because we want praise. And we want the feeling of the immediate praise rather than being able to be honest in the moment. And in each case, what we're doing is we're downshifting to really think that true life is found in what other people think of us rather than what God the Father thinks of us. You see, that is constantly the problem that we have in our lives, that we know what the Father says about us through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. And yet we constantly look to other people and what they think and say about us. We want their approval, and we want to be rescued from any sort of disapproval, which is our greatest nightmare. Yet Jesus is challenging that, and he's saying, no, 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 it's not about man's approval, it's about God's approval. Don't go there. Then he shows us another root problem. The other root problem is that we often promise in order to get pleasure. We promise to get praise because we want people to tell us how amazing we are, but we also promise so that we can get some sort of pleasure from that promise. Look with me at verses 33 to 38. Jesus tells us another parable of a man who owns this vineyard. And so he puts the stakes in the ground, he gets the vines going, he's digging a hole for the wine press to be made there. He's getting it fully operational for the harvest. And then he finds these tenants. And these tenants sign a lease. And the lease simply says, hey, at the end of the harvest, a first part of the harvest goes back to the owner. Pretty good deal, right? I mean, that's all they owe him is a first part of the harvest. And look at what they do. The harvest is over. The master sends a servant to collect the first part of the harvest. And what do? They kill, beat, or stone. I don't know which one I'd want in the mixture of those. They all sound pretty bad. And they don't sound like the kind of tenants I want. Yet that's exactly how they treat the master. Then notice what the master does. He gets a better idea. He thinks, man, if I send my son, they will respect his authority. And how do the people respond? Immediately they're thinking, ah, this is the heir. If we kill him, if we knock him off, this is all ours. The father will leave the land alone and everything will be ours. And so that's what they do. They go and they kill this son. They kill the son because their whole eyes and their whole hearts are focused on what they get out of the transaction. They, nowhere in this process have they thought, you know what, how do I be a good tenant? How do I bless this landlord? You know, they haven't read those books of the art of neighboring or the art of leasing or whatever it is. They haven't done any of that stuff. All they care about is what I can get in the process. They don't care about loving anybody else but themselves, and they want their own gratification rather than giving back to the master. And Jesus calls this out because he says that's exactly what the religious elite do. He says that the Father has given everything to them, and they reject him. And they reject even his son, Jesus Christ. As they reject even his son, they're hoping to get some sort of pleasure, some sort of gratification out of what they are doing rather than looking to give that back to the Father. You know, we see this. We've seen this earlier in the book of Matthew. If you jump way back to Matthew chapter 6, you will read there that the religious elite, the Pharisees, would go to the corner of the busiest streets. It'd be like going to 4th and Market and stopping all of the traffic and praying, because they believe that prayer in the middle of everybody, so that they can see how wonderful the Pharisees are, will somehow give them pleasure and satisfaction and then praise as well. You see, we've seen this time and time again, that they are taking this tool, this instrument that God has given, where we are to connect and commune with our Father, and they take it and use it for their own desires, for their own gratification. In church, if we're not careful, I find that we do this so often in our lives. God has given us everything, and yet we act as if it's ours. Just think about your money. Think about your time. Just take those two things. If you look at your money and your time, I can tell you who your God is. And whether it's Jesus or it's something else. So take a look at your money. Take a look at your time. Where do those things go? What is the first line item in your budget? Is it to further God's kingdom? Or is it to further your fun and your entertainment? When it comes to your time, are you thinking about your time as to how you can further God's kingdom and grow in your relationship with God? Or is it something else? Is it fun? Is it family? Is it whatever else in your life? Hold on. I love God. But if this thing comes around, that's going to get first place. We all want to say we love God, but if we're not careful, our money and our time show our true heart. It will show what we actually care about. It will show what we actually think is most important in our lives. You see, because our time and our money has been given as a gift from God, it's not actually yours. It's God's, and it's on loan to you. You get that? It's on loan to you and I. It's not ours. You might be thinking, well, I worked for it, so it's my money. Well, how did you get that job? Well, I had the skills, and so I got the job. Well, how did you have those skills? Well, I went to school, and so I got these skills, and so now I got this job, and now I have this money. Well, how did you get the ability to go to school? And we can keep going on that train until the end. The reality is, you and I have to come to the grips that the reason that we have everything we have is because God has given it to us. Years ago, I know I've used this example before, but years ago, when Shaquille O'Neal played in the NBA, sorry for sports reference, but when he played in the NBA, he's 7 feet tall. 7 feet just by himself. Question is, how did he get that? Was he in his mom's womb? I want to be 7 feet tall. Did he like go to a special doctor and pay a lot of money where they stretch his legs out and his arms out? And yet every time he would stand like 3 inches from the hoop and dunk the ball, he rejoiced like he had done something amazing. He didn't do anything amazing. If you're 7 feet tall and you have an arm span as tall as him, you should be able to dunk the ball. He did nothing. What have you done to get what you have that the boy with autism down the road didn't do? Nothing. The boy with autism was born with autism. You were born without. You did nothing That means from that point on, from the moment of your first breath, from the moment of conception on, everything you have is a gift from the Lord. It's not to be used for our pleasure. Ultimately, it's to be used for the kingdom and the glory of God. That's what Jesus is challenging us here. Jesus hitting hard. And I believe he's hitting hard because of what he's about to show us next. And I want to help us to understand that, because I realize some of you might be thinking right here and right now, who are you to say this? Why are you talking like this? You don't know my life. You have no business to talk about this. I can do whatever I want with my time, with my money. It's mine. I can do whatever I desire. Yet notice what Jesus says next. What Jesus shows us is that promises without production results in punishment. Church, I just want to be faithful to what God is showing us. And Jesus is showing us that promises without actually producing fruit in line with the Father results in punishment. Look at verses 31 to 32. Look what Jesus says. He says that the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. I don't know about you, but that is very offensive to me. So you're telling me the tax collectors, who are our modern day mafia, and prostitutes who are selling their bodies, get to go into the kingdom before me, who is practically born inside of a church. I mean, like 3 days later, I'm in the church. But they get to go in before. That's offensive. Right? Why does Jesus say that? Why does he go there? How can this be? It's because the best of society, the religious elite here in this passage and even in our lives, if we are being one of the religious elite, we're not trusting in the Father, but we're trusting in our own abilities. We're not trusting in the Father, but we're trusting in our religion to get something from the Father. Parents, don't nod if your kid's next to you, but do your kids ever walk up to you and say, I love you? 3 seconds later, one, two, three. Can I have $5? That's not love. That's manipulation. That's what we do to the Father. I love you. I care about you, but we end up manipulating him to get something from him. And look at what Jesus says will happen to us if we do that in verses 40 to 44. He asks what's going to happen when the owner of the vineyard comes and the people correctly respond that they are going to have a miserable death. And then Jesus quotes in verse 42 that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It sounds as if the master is going to come and he's going to take care of business with those who are not trusting him, but are trusting themselves, trusting in their religion rather than in Christ alone. And he says he's going to take away the kingdom and give it to people who actually produce fruit. Those who don't just talk a good talk, but actually walk a good walk. That the others will be crushed by the stone that they reject. Meaning that the Father will come. And because they acted religious when they weren't religious, he will crush them. Church, we are trying to be a people that are devoted to God in all things. We fail at that miserably at times. But as long as we're failing forward, we want to keep pressing and being devoted to Christ. Now, if you're new this morning and you're just still seeking the Lord, I'm grateful that you're here. I want you to be here. It's okay. But if you're here and you're just playing a religious part, you're just checking off the list, You want others to think you're amazing because you have some sort of religious aura about you. Jesus is warning us and calling us to be careful, to watch out, to look at our lives. And he's challenging us that true Christians, people who love Jesus, as a result of their love for Jesus, actually follow Jesus. Treasure Jesus above everything else. That's a hard pill to swallow at times because we love our actions. We love our religious nature. I mean, I just love like having that list in the morning, being like, that thing's done, that thing's done, that thing's done. And we love to do that with our religious lives. And yet Jesus is saying it. We can't just be a people who speak and act like we're religious. We must be a people who actually love Christ, and that changes how we act and live our lives. So Jesus is then going to show us what that looks like. And so let's turn and look at the appropriateness or the awesomeness of appropriate action. As we do, he shows us three things that a Christian must do, not to get Christ, but because you have Christ. Let's be clear on that. We don't do these things in order to get God to like us, but because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we do these things out of response to him. And the first thing that we see here is that we must obey the Father now and forever. We've been looking at two parables here and how in each parable, Jesus is showing how people respond to the Father or to the Master, and how the religious elite often respond like the son who is saying all these wonderful things and never does it, or they act like the tenants who have all of this blessing from the Lord and use none of it to give back to him. And so Jesus challenging us, and he's showing us, but he doesn't leave us there. He gives us an alternative path to walk down. And that path is that we must obey the Father now and forever into eternity. Church, it doesn't matter where you're at today. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. It doesn't matter the kind of week, the kind of month, the kind of year that you've had. What matters is now until eternity. What matters is how you respond now. Look at me at verses 28 to 31 again. Jesus shows these two boys, right? He shows them, and he asks the simple question, which one does the will of the Father? Now, as frustrating as the first child is, that might be an omen for other things as well, but I won't go there since my wife is the first child. As frustrating as the first child is here in the story, as frustrating as the first child is, at least the first child does what is asked of the father. Now hear me, Jesus is not saying, be like the first child. Do everything you can to frustrate the father and then come around and do it. Clearly not, right? He's saying, we must follow the Father from the beginning. We must say yes to the Father. We must stop making excuses. But then we follow him to the end. You know, I find in my life, I am far too lenient on myself when I read the Bible at times. Anyone ever do this? You're reading the Bible, you see a command, and you're like, ooh, that kind of hurts. Here are the five reasons as to why I don't have to obey that. You all have to obey that one, but I don't. That doesn't apply to me in my life where I'm at right now. It's so easy for us to do gymnastics with God's word and figure out why we don't have to obey, or God's not actually calling us to do this thing right now. And they're just excuses. There are reasons that we have as to why we don't have to obey God, and yet we can feel good about not obeying God. We're far too lenient on ourselves. And so how we address this is we've got to do a couple things. One is, we say this often, we've got to actually read the Bible and apply it honestly to our lives. We've got to read it, and we've got to honestly apply, no matter how difficult it is, apply it to our lives. But then the other thing, which I think we so often forget, is that we have to pray and ask God, how do you want to use my life? How do you want to use my time? How do you want to use my money? God, my life is yours. What do you want me to do? And we need to base our life upon what God tells us to do and not upon our feelings in the moment. Because our feelings are fleeting. They're here, then they're gone, then they're here, then they're gone. So we need to base it off of what we believe God is calling us to and God is leading us to. And then Jesus tells us that our belief must result in our behavior. Our belief is not disconnected from our behavior, but it must result in our behavior. Again, we say this regularly, don't we? We say this regularly, that if we believe in something, it should change us. I believe the Dodgers are the greatest baseball team ever to walk the face of the earth. That means I'm spending money on it, right? It's changing my action. If I thought that and never talked about them, you would think that's weird. Or if I said my wife is awesome but never spoke about her, you had no idea I was married, you'd question that, right? And so Jesus is saying we can't do the same thing with Christ. We can't do the same thing with God, that our belief in God has to change who we are. Look at verse 32. He calls them out for saying that they believe in God, and yet when the power of God is right before them, they refuse to change their ways. They see the power of God at work in John the Baptist, and they refuse to follow John and to follow the ways of God. Church, may it not be so for us. May we be a people who look at our lives and say, if this is true about Christ, this is how it'll change my work. This is how it'll change my home. This is how it'll change my neighborhood. This is how it'll change other relationships. That we actually take the truth of Jesus Christ and allow it to change everything about us. It changes even the way we think, and it changes the way we talk about so many things. You know, we live in a very controversial and very... in a society that is in much upheaval. And what we believe about Jesus should change the way we think and talk about other people and the way we think and talk about even politics. And that's going to heat up just shortly, right? And what we think about Jesus ought to be the bumpers in our life of how we even talk about politics and who's running and who's not running or whatever is on the ballot. And this is what we mean when we talk often about living the gospel, that we actually take the truth of what Jesus Christ has said and he's done, and then we actually think about how it's going to change our lives. You know, so often I find with our phones or with our TVs, we kind of just go in this robot mode, right? Any of you ever been somewhere, you got a couple seconds to kill, and you get on your phone, you're looking at stuff, and all of a sudden you're like, how did my phone come out of my pocket? Ever think about that? We do that just like nothing, not even thinking. And I'm concerned that at times we can scroll the internet, we can look and watch TV, and we can go in robot mode and just receive all that is out there and just receive this information without actually thinking about it biblically. Without actually challenging that with what the Bible says. And church, the world around us is going to keep trying to shape you to follow their ways and not God's ways. And I want to encourage you to grab your Bible, learn about what God has to say, and allow that to change your thinking. And then Jesus tells us that we must leverage everything. We must leverage what we've been given for the Lord. That your life is not yours. You know, all too often we buy into this idea that everything you have is yours because you've pulled yourself up by the bootstraps. Right? We've talked about this. Yet we have to understand that that is a lie, that everything we have is God's and is meant to be used for his glory and his fame. Look at verse 34. Notice what happens in this parable. That when the season drew near to harvest, the master sent someone to collect the harvest. That's not just a nice part of the story. That is the main point of the story. That is the main point that Jesus wants us to know. That if we follow him, then we must produce fruit. Look at verse 43. Jesus says that if we do not produce fruit, the kingdom will be taken from us and given to a people that produce fruit. Church, we have to be a people that don't produce fruit to get God to like us, but because God has given us all things, we produce fruit. If you won the Powerball, which it's what, 600 million now? I don't know. It was in the paper the other day. If you won the Powerball and yet you put it in a bank and did nothing with it, no interest, nothing, and then you just continue to live your life of maybe poverty, that'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? You just keep mounting up more and more and more debt, but you got this hundreds of millions in the bank and you won't touch it. It's giving 0% interest, but you're going to keep living life like you were before. Jesus says, no. No, take that. Let it change your life. And if you bring that, it'll change your life. It'll change everything else that you do. And because of the cross of Christ, it should change everything that we do. It should change everything that we think about. And so our home is no longer a palace for us to escape the world, but rather it is a place for us to cultivate the young lives that are in our home so that they know and see Jesus Christ. It is a place, really an embassy in our neighborhood so that others around us who are following and living for a different kingdom come to faith in Jesus Christ. Our money, again, our money is not ours, but it's used as a way to further God's kingdom. Our retirement is not a time to just sit back, but really a time to use that God has given you extra time in your life. And we want to use that to walk alongside others. Can I just speak just for a moment? I believe as a church we are incredibly blessed to have the diversity that we have. And we have downstairs, we have children that are newborn or close to newborn, and up here we have people on the other end of the spectrum. I'll just put it that way. But if you fall into the other end of the spectrum, I want to speak to you just clearly. You have a wisdom that the rest of us need to learn from. Please don't waste the final years of your life. You have a wisdom that some of us who have little kids just need you to say, it's hard, but you'll get through it. We need that. Don't waste that time. Pour into other people. Speak into their lives. If you have a gifting or a skill, ask, how can we use it? How can we partner together to use that skill and that gifting, because if we're not using that, we are wasting it. And church, if we are wasting our gifts and skills, I believe we are sinning. Because Paul says that we are to use our gifting and our skills to further the body of Christ. And so we need to leverage everything that we have. But how do we do this? How do we actually move forward to do that? Well, let's turn and look at God, because God is the one that must move us forward. So let's look at the marvelous move of the Mighty One. Let's look at what he does and how he transforms us and empowers us. The first is that the rejected one has been resurrected. There's a confusing part towards the end of this passage in verses 42 to 43. After Jesus tells this parable, he states that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You see, in this time period, they would go looking in the rock quarry for the perfect square block that they would put at the corner of the building that you would build everything else off of. And what Jesus is saying here is that the religious elite went to the metaphorical quarry looking for rocks, and they found one, and they said, this one is junk, and they threw it away. And God has come, and he's picked that rock, and he said, it's not just any stone, it's going to be the cornerstone that I build everything off of. Well, who's he talking about? He's talking about himself, that he is the one that the religious elite reject by hanging him on a cross. He is the one that is mocked, that is reviled, that is spit upon, that the wrath of God is poured upon. He is the one rejected by all. And yet he is the marvelous stone. Did you see that? That this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That he is the marvelous stone that the Father took and is building everything else off of. See, Jesus is the rejected one, died in rejection, but rose to new life. And because he rose to new life, he gives you and I, if we trust in him, he gives us life. And he gives us power. Jesus has power over all things, power over the grave, power over our sin, and he gives us power to actually move forward. He gives us power to actually obey, and he gives us power to actually base our life upon him instead of our religion. So church, it doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what other people think of you. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you have resurrection power. And there's not a greater power that is in this universe than that alone, that a man, that the God-man would die and come back to life, opening access for eternity for all of us. There's no greater power in the world. And that's the power that is at our disposal to move forward if we trust Christ. And then we see through this that the broken one breaks us. Look at verse 44. Jesus says that the one that falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, which sounds pretty harsh, but that's better than the alternative, right? What's the alternative? That the stone falls on you and crushes you. Church, Jesus is saying that we need him, that if we recognize our sinfulness, we recognize our neediness, we can fall on this rejected stone, we can be broken, but guess what? We can be broken free from the desire of pleasure, the desire of praise, we can be broken free from the things of this world. We can be set free to experience the power of God. But if we reject that stone, he will fall on us and he will crush us for all of eternity. And so the question for you today is that, will you reject this stone? Or will you let him break you? Will you come to him and let him speak into your life and let him challenge you where you're still going after praise, where you're still going after pleasure, and let him start to challenge those areas and let him break you? But as he breaks you, he begins to make something beautiful out of you. Or will you experience the crushing blow of the Father at the end of all time? And for all of eternity. My hope is that you come to the Savior now and again and again and again and let him break you so that he can make something beautiful out of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge that you've given to us through your word. Father, I must confess how much simpler it is and how much I would rather just be given a list of things to do so that I can pat myself on the back and feel amazing about getting that done. God, I confess how often I want to go back to my religious ways. I want people to come around me and tell me how I've done a good job. I want comfort in my life, and so I want pleasure and satisfaction more than I want what you're making in me. Holy Spirit, would you work in us? Spirit, would you teach us and lift our eyes off of ourselves? Lord, so often we get caught up in the day-to-day activity and in the day-to-day trials, and we miss that you are making something beautiful in us. So, Father, if there are people here this morning that do not know you, would you draw them to faith in you? Would you allow them to be broken that they might know you? And for those of us who do know you, God, would you just continue to remind us that it is a beautiful thing to be broken by you, because you are creating something more glorious and greater than we could ever imagine. And may those truths sink deep into our hearts this week. Father, we need you. We pray in your name. Amen.